All right, we are in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. As mentioned before, the title, for those who are taking notes, is Looking Unto Jesus. And just before we get started, we read the verses. And if anybody thinks, my gosh, we're talking about the Lord's discipline, so obviously my spouse called ahead or my mom has been talking to you or whatever the case may be. No, this is just where we are. So, but before we get to that, let's kind of take a running jump into where we are. The Lord has taken us through the deep truths as we go through the book of Hebrews. The deep truths of Jesus as our Creator, our Savior, our High Priest. And then last week, that was in those first 10 chapters. And then last week in chapter 11, we took a tour of the gallery that God put together, giving us examples of great men and women of faith, something that we call here the Hall of Faith. And these are saints who clung to the promise of the Messiah, though they did not see him in their lifetime. But they clung to the promise that God had given them. And they saw those promises far off. They said that they were, you know, God did not promise a time, which is exactly where we are today. God did not promise a time. We don't know the day or the hour, but we see that promise afar off. That's what these guys were dealing with. They were clinging to the promise of the Messiah, though they did not see him in their lifetime. But they embraced those promises, and they confessed their status as strangers and pilgrims on this earth. They desired a better heavenly country, a better homeland. And so when they started on this journey, they also knew that there was no turning back. You know, they came from out of this country and they said, we're not going back to that country. Some had, as we read, very victorious faith over circumstances. Some had victorious faith under those circumstances, dealing with situations that we just blow our own minds as we consider them. And it described them as of whom the world is not worthy. This faith, it says in verse 6 of chapter 11, this faith is necessary to please God, knowing that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, both during times of comfort and times of trial. So this Hall of Faith gives us these wonderful accounts of great faith and hope and bravery from men and women who were sometimes very deeply flawed. They are not here for our admiration. They are not here to make statues out of, but for our exhortation, our encouragement. That's what that word exhortation means, is encouragement. Scripture is wonderful until it comes against our weaknesses and desires. And we're unwilling to bring those weaknesses and desires into line with it. And then all of a sudden Scripture is not so wonderful. We can deal with it in the abstract, but when it applies to us, there's a great struggle. And this part particularly about when we are under the Lord's loving hand of chastisement. So we're going to slow down over the next few weeks. We're going to finish up after Resurrection Day, because I think it's worthwhile for us to dig into a little bit into all that's being talked about here in chapters 12 and then into 13, wrapping up the book of Hebrews. So as we get into this, verse 1 and 2 talks about the race of faith, and it says, so the first thing it gets into is, since we are so surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, we need to unpack that and talk about exactly what that means. The first thing I can tell you is that they are not witnesses to us, they're witnesses for us. Okay? It's important for us to understand that. And what I'm going to be saying here may be contrary to what you believed all your life. It may be, or not contrary, but counter, I guess I should say, to what you believed all your life or what you might even, you know, think about today. The idea of the heroes of faith in the past being spectators as we live our lives of faith has made some think that in heaven, people are looking down upon us and observing what goes on earth. You know, I'm doing this for mom, I'm doing this for dad, I'm doing this for whatever, and I hope they're proud of me. You know, and I know that they were sitting on my shoulder or they were watching over me, and we've heard those kind of things. This single passage may suggest this, but there's nothing else in Scripture that would indicate it. So it also runs counter to what we know of eternity. We rightly think of heaven as a place where people are always happy and they're untroubled, and they are in the presence of God. Their focus is on God. And so it's hard to think that those that are in heaven are looking down, you know, and happy and untroubled, especially if they see what's happening on earth today, and especially what they see what you all are doing. That can't make them happy. So I don't believe Scripture teaches us that people in heaven are actually observing us. Now, we can do something in honor of somebody because what we want is that for that memory to continue. That's not what I'm saying. But the idea that they're watching over us, I think a lot of that is where we get this idea, the idea of sainthood that kind of permeates our culture, which is not true. You're a saint because you're saved. You're sanctified. You're set apart for God. Either you're a saint or you're an ain't, right? So they certainly do not influence the events of our lives. That's an ancestral belief, and it is absolutely wrong. Nor should we do what we do so that they will be pleased. So there is someone much greater on whom we are to keep our focus, and if they are indeed in heaven, that's where their focus is. So, again, they are not witnesses to us, they were witnesses for us. They are witnesses for us of faith and endurance. In all that they have lived and experienced, they have the spirit of martyrs, which is the root word that we get for witnesses. The word that we translate witnesses is actually martyr. Okay? And so they are, you know, martyr doesn't mean necessarily you have to die for the faith. It simply means you die to self in the faith. But the more important thing is that you are witness, which basically, if you think about what a witness is I'm simply relating what I know to be the truth, what I've seen and heard to be the truth. That's a witness. So they are witnesses for us of their faith and endurance as we see them live out their lives of faith. They're people of character to look up to, character qualities to which we strive to attain. You know, think about if you're an artist or an athlete or a teacher, and you look to somebody and you receive inspiration, you know. If you look at music at all, you know, the history of music at all, you realize that each passing era of music was inspired by the previous one or several generations past because they looked to those. And that's what this means. We look to these things and we look at the character qualities of what's going on in their lives and we say, that's what I want. So we receive inspiration. But the inspiration that they receive, that they provide, is of eternal value. Now, the author here thought of many more than just the 18 that he specifically mentions in Hebrews 11. And so he uses the word cloud, which is a figure of speech in indicating a very large group. He says, so great a cloud of witnesses. So that cloud probably includes men and women of God who have come since he wrote this in Hebrews 11. He's thinking about the future and the ones that are known and unknown to history. Now, having said that, we are witnesses. We are witnesses in much the same respect. We're under angelic observation, according to Ephesians 3. They keep looking down at us and says, what's this thing called faith? I mean, because they don't need faith, right? They see. They say, what's this? They marvel at this thing called faith. And the world watches our faith and our conduct. The world watches our faith and our conduct. So we are witnesses in that respect. We are surrounded by them as spectators in a stadium, surround and observe the players. You are being looked at. I'll guarantee it. You are being looked at. During this pandemic, how we approach things were under deep scrutiny. And so the church came under criticism. It came almost to a civil war within itself, of course, as we battled against each other and the world looked on and laughed. How we speak of and treat people who are marginalized is viewed intently. So we are witnesses in that respect. In the coming days, people will ask themselves if your beliefs have any impact on your behaviors, especially as things get tougher and tougher. What's so different about your life and about your belief in Jesus as opposed to how I'm doing things? So he says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. So the author distinguishes between weight that is not sin and sin itself. Because we do have liberties. But not everything is to our advantage. Sin can hold us back. But there are also things that may not be sin. And that's what he means when he says every weight. They're merely hindrances that can keep us from effectively running the race that God has for us. Our choices are not always between right and wrong, but between something that may hinder us and something else that may not. So you have to ask yourself, is there a weight in your life that you should be laying aside? Something that is hindering you from the race? And when the author says easily ensnares, he's translating a very difficult word here. Or we are translating, I should say, a difficult word that he used, which can be translated any of four ways. You know, easily avoided. So let us lay aside every weight and the sin which can be easily avoided, or the sin which can be admired. And we admire things that are sin. The sin that can be ensnaring, the ones that trap us, which ultimately all sin does, or the sins that are dangerous. So pick one, you know, pick all four. Let's lay them aside, is his point. Lay these sins aside. If these ensnaring sins were really the work of a demonic possession, or they were demonic influence in the Christian, then I think that the Word of God here would talk about that, the fact that you are under some kind of demonic oppression and that's why you are, or demonic influence, and that's why you're sinning. But we're never, ever given reason to blame for sin, our sin, on demons. They appeal to us, certainly. But the Holy Spirit says, lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. We cannot blame anybody else for our sin except ourselves. In James 1, 14 through 15, it says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Where in there does it say the devil made you do it? 1 Corinthians 10:13, though, here's the hope. Okay, the sin comes when we're tempted and because we're drawn away by our own desires. And because this is attractive to me, right? I'll guarantee you I will never, ever be tempted by boiled Brussels sprouts. I got an amen. Cook those, fry those suckers up with some bacon. Well, we got a different issue. But here's the hope. It says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. So you don't need to think that you're being isolated and that this is something that only you deal with. It's common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So we have an out on this sin. We can lay it aside. I know it's difficult. I deal with things in my own attitudes, reactions in my own life that I need to still overcome. I know this is difficult, but all sin can be laid aside. We will never walk in sinless perfection, but we can we can identify, confess, repent, and lay those things aside. So he says, let us run with endurance. So what's needed is endurance to finish what we've begun in Jesus Christ, a race that he set before us. When it says that a race that is set before us, it's not that we've done that. He did that. He set that before us. That's what he has given us to do. He set that before each one of us, this race, and you must run it, and it will involve effort. It will involve commitment. He says running a race. He didn't say walking a race. We have to run with endurance. There are no rest stops there. And I say that with respect to, that's not that that Christians could, well, I'm just going to stop being a Christian for today. I'm not talking about this constant sense of tension in your life, because we all need rest. What I'm saying is that you can't put it down. You can't put it aside. God wants us to run the race. He wants us to finish it correctly. He wants to finish well. He wants us to finish well. And the fact that he says endurance is needed to run the race, that endurance is translated from an ancient Greek word that I think you should appreciate and kind of hold on to. It's called hupomone. And William Barclay, as was quoted in David Guzik's notes, said, which does not mean the patience which sits down and accepts things, but the patience which masters them. It is a determination unhurrying and yet undelaying, which goes steadily on and refuses to be deflected. In Acts 20:24, Paul pictured himself as a runner who had a race to finish, and nothing would keep him from finishing that race with joy. In that passage, Paul said, it's my race. He had his race to run, and he said, none of these things move me, nor do I account for my own life, but to run my race with joy. His race, not somebody else's race, not Peter's race, his race. But God calls us to finish it with joy, and that only happens with endurance. And it is, again, the race that is set before us. Now, that word, race, is actually where we get the word agony from, or agonize, I guess is a better way to put it. We get the word agonize from this, and it really means to contend. You know, unfortunately, that meaning has changed over the decades and centuries, where it means, you know, something that we, you know, that's torturous. But that's not what that means at all. It means that we contend. It's a contest, and it's a contest with ourselves. And here's the point: when we're running that race, we're looking unto Jesus. We're fixing our eyes on Jesus. We can only run the race as we look to Jesus and have our eyes locked on Him. He's our focus. He's our inspiration. He's our example. You know, and this implies a definite looking away from other things and looking unto Jesus. Now, think about wedding vows for a moment. Part of a wedding vow, in most wedding vows, it says, forsake all others, right? Well, we have a tendency to limit that to say, I've chosen you and I will have no other spouse. I will have no other partner. What that really means is, you're my 100% focus. I will forsake everything else for this relationship. Not just everyone else, but everything else for this relationship. That's what forsake all others means. And that's what's being required of here. You forsake all other things except Jesus. We use the witnesses of the faith as examples, but we're not to fix upon them. They're to be our examples, but we're not to fix our eyes upon them. We are most certainly not to fix our eyes on the besetting sins or the weights. Whenever we always think about the sins in our life, and there's a big difference between recognizing the sins, repenting of them, and putting them aside, and just constantly looking at them. Because if they're always before you like that, then that's all you're ever going to look at. Or the weights that are weighing us down, then all these things have become our focus, and we take our eyes off of Jesus. But Jesus can and does deliver us from sin. And so we can lay those things aside. As I look into His wonderful face, all the things of the world disappear, right? We sing about that. He can and does deliver. To the best of your ability, do not try to think about a pink elephant. It's there, right? But as soon as we focus our eyes on Christ, the things of our lives tend to disappear. The sin disappears. When I first became saved, I was amazed after about a year and a half as I looked back and I realized not concentrating on getting rid of this and I got to get rid of this and I got to stop doing this and I got to stop doing that. My eyes were like totally on the Lord. And he just really blessed me with that understanding as a new Christian. I mean, I was all about Jesus. And I looked back about a year and a half and went, oh my gosh, I cannot believe all the things that are gone from my life. As we mature in Christ, we have a tendency to forget that. The more you live in a house, the more stuff you collect, right? Gail Irwin used to say, two moves are as good as a fire when it comes to getting rid of stuff. Maybe that's what you need, man. You know, a consuming fire. We must guard against seeing Jesus, though, only as an example. He was, and he is so much more. He's not just the moral standard. He is our Lord and Savior. But he also remains the ultimate example of Christian endurance, and that's what it means when it says we are to be Christ-like. We are to look upon him, to see what his example is, and to follow that example. And as much as Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ, there are people that God puts in our life that says, you're a little further along in that respect than I am, and so I'm going to look to you to see how you're doing things. And that, going back to, we are witnesses. How's your life so much different? So, the author and finisher of our faith, Jesus is not only author. Actually, you know, that I think that that's kind of a looser translation than it should be, because it really should be prince or chief leader. You might want to think of that as Jesus is the authority and finisher of our faith, not the writer. He is, but he is the authority and the finisher of our faith. And so he's the one who takes the lead in all things in our faith. He leads us in, he leads us on, and he's also the finisher of it. In Philippians 1:6, it says, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So he's not only leading us, he's the one that's helping us. He's the one that's going to get us to the finish line. Is that a comfort to you guys? In your struggles today, is that a comfort to you? You could say that he's with us at the starting line, and he's with us at the finish line, and he's with us all along the way in the race that he set before us. I always have to stop at this verse. It kind of gets me. Because it just blows me away. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. I am so short-sighted when it comes to the difficulties in my life. And it says here, who for the joy that was set before him. He did not regard the cross itself as a joy. Don't get me wrong. But he could look past that horror of the cross to enjoy the joy beyond it. As we celebrated communion today, that's what he was doing when he was gathered around with these 12 knuckleheads. You know, as he was offering his body and his blood, knowing that within a few hours he was going to be abused, he was going to be beaten, he was going to be completely deserted by his so-called friends, and then he was going to die, and he was going to see the wrath of his Father poured out upon him for our sake. Who, for the joy that was set before him. Now, what was that joy? That joy was the fulfillment of his earthly mission and establishment of the new covenant for our sake. That's what he said when he celebrated communion, when he celebrated Passover with them. Take and drink of this cup, the blood of the new and everlasting covenant. What was the joy that was before him? The eternal glory that he would have as he sat at the right hand of his Father after raising from the dead. What was the joy that was set before him? Receiving his inheritance. Us. He was looking at us. He was looking past the cross at us. The same mentality would enable these Jewish Christians and we ourselves to endure. That I can look past the shame of the cross for the joy that is set before us. He endured the cross. He was able to endure this ordeal because he understood the good that would come of it. We are a redeemed, rescued, set aside people, honoring God for all eternity. He knew everything that would come, the fruit that would come out of this incredible, agonizing experience. And he was able to do it, to endure it with triumph. So much so that Isaiah 53:7, it says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. This was his purpose. This was his focus. And so whatever they did to him, he was able to endure because he saw the joy. It was going to come out of this. And it said it despised the shame. One of the most prominent elements of the torture of the cross was extreme shame. It's, you know, as a matter of fact, it said, you know, that cursed is all who hang from a tree, right? And so he wasn't welcoming the shame. He despised it. And in the garden with his father, he said, is there some way that I can... is this another way to do this? Not only the fact that he was hanging on the cross, but of course that he would know something that he would never know in eternity, and that was separation from his Father, as his Father poured out his wrath upon him and did not look upon him because he had become sin for us. So he despised this, but yet he endured through it to victory. Now, shame is a very, very significant trial. In Daniel 12:2, it says that shame will be an aspect of the terrors of hell. Think about that. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Have you ever thought about that? Hell being a place of shame? Contempt, certainly. Torture, yes, but shame. If you've ever felt shame, think about that for eternity. So Jesus bore this hellish shame for our redemption. You know, sometimes we'll do just about anything for Jesus except for endure shame or embarrassment. Well, nobody's ever died from embarrassment. But somehow we treat him like, you know, somebody that we like, but secretly we don't really want anybody to know about it. Like we're ashamed of him. But after he endured the cross for the joy that was set before him, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, his rightful place. So the same promise of being glorified in a different sense after our shame is true for us. We will be glorified in heaven. We will have a glorified body in heaven. This is what Jesus was doing. And then the author goes on to say, for consider him, Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. So, as difficult as the circumstances were that the Jewish Christians were going through that this letter was intended for, as difficult as the circumstances that we are going through in our life, even if our difficulty, in our difficulty, if we would consider Jesus, we could be encouraged and not discouraged, knowing that they are following in the footsteps of Jesus. You know, Paul said in Romans 8:17, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. I mean, if you think about the hostility of that Jesus endured just in his lifetime. I mean, for 30 years, right? He comes up through poverty. You know, he's the best carpenter in the land. I'm sure of it. But then he comes into public ministry. He's kicked out of his own city, Nazareth. They're just, you know, this, and so he said, you know, I'm just not going to do any more miracles here because they're not willing to listen to me. They tried to kill him, his own synagogue. You know, he was constantly being trapped, and they tried to embarrass him by the religious leadership, and they lied about him. You know, he was betrayed not only by his own disciple, by one disciple, but he was also deserted by all of them except for John. He was mocked and beaten. You know, his own people cried out against him, "Crucify him!" The very ones, many I think, had that he had healed and fed. So he says, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. By the way, this sinners whom he created. If you think about the fact that Jesus was the one that's holding on an atomic level the fist that was coming against his face. He was the one that was holding together the nails that fastened into the cross. He said, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls, knowing that Jesus doesn't ask more of us than he has himself experienced. Remember, he is our great high priest who's been tempted at all things and knows our weak frames. And he doesn't ask any more of us than he has himself experienced. He knows exactly what we're going through. And if we know that, that keeps us from becoming weary and discouraged in our souls. He says, you've not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. So these Jewish Christians were so discouraged because of the social and economic persecution, but not yet to the shedding of blood. That would come later. So then it gets into chastening, and it is intended for progress, not for punishment. That's what we have to understand about this. So the first thing he says, you have forgotten. Chastisement is instruction with the aim of increasing virtue. Let me say that again. It is instruction with the aim of increasing virtue. It is not punishment. And sometimes we forget that, especially when we're in the middle of it. You know, and sometimes the things that occur in our lives have nothing to do with the shortcomings in our lives that need God's attention or correction. Sometimes they're just evil that is set upon us, you know, by another person, for instance. They occur because there's sin in the world. And God can never be the author of evil, but he does allow others to choose evil. We're seeing that being played out so hugely today. But he can use the evil choice another makes to work out his ultimately good purpose, even if it's only to demonstrate his justice and righteousness in contrast to evil. If you're keeping up with the posts from Ukraine, it is absolutely amazing how many people are coming to Christ because Christians are willing to stay and minister to them. And so God is using this intense evil. But it doesn't have to be that big. There could be evil in your own life that God is using for the purpose of demonstrating his justice and his righteousness. He may be using something in your life, not because of something that needs to be corrected as much as something that needs to be built in. One great reason for the discouragement among Christians is because we see no reason why God would allow such difficult times to arise. Why do you allow such evil, Lord? It says here, because we forget about the principles regarding the chastening of the Lord. We forget. Maybe we don't forget the related passages. Maybe we can even quote Hebrews 12. But that somehow they just don't apply to me. In times of trial or stress, a lot of Christians forget some of the very basics because they just, they're focusing again, not on Jesus, but on the things that are surrounding them. They seriously wonder if God is still in control or if he still loves them. It says here that the chastisement of the Lord speaks to you as sons. This is a quotation from Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. And it should always tell us that God's chastening should never be taken as a sign of rejection, but exactly the opposite. He is treating us as his children. If you've ever felt or claim that you were never in need of correction from God, then you're not his child. No one is above this training, this chastening that God sees necessary in your life. So he says, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. So when chastening comes, it truly is an offense to the Lord when we despise it, because we're basically saying, Lord, you don't know what you're doing. I obviously don't need this. It's his loving tool of correction, and so we should receive it gratefully. Not happily, but gratefully. And this is the training. Remember, we're talking about running a race. So this is the training we need to run the race, that we have to run with endurance. That's what we started off with in the beginning of the chapter. Running the race requires encountering and overcoming weakness. If you really think about it in terms of the words that are being used when we're talking about a race. Now remember, the author of Hebrews, he's looking around and he's seeing these Olympic contests, and this is something that they're going to relate to. And so running the race requires encountering and overcoming weakness. It is getting past the struggles and removing everything that would hinder us, right? Have you ever seen a runner wear a backpack in a race? Maybe in training. Have you ever seen them wear ankle weights in a race? Maybe in training. No runner ever says, I'm going to gain 15 pounds before the race. And as a matter of fact, the athletic wear companies continue to develop new materials that's less and less and less, and because you want nothing, absolutely nothing, to hinder you in this race. Well, praise the Lord, we're not racing against others, but the idea is still the same. Why would you enter into a race with all that baggage, especially when you have an opportunity to get rid of it? Sometimes God allows difficult times so that we can, maybe at a later time, we may not know necessarily what's happening in our life today, why it's happening, but it may be, according to 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 7, to comfort somebody else with the same comfort God showed towards us in a crisis. It may be, according to James 1, 2 through 5, that we need prayer for wisdom in the context of enduring trials. We need to know how to react differently when God does different things. It may be, according to Psalm 84, that we lead others through the valley of tears, digging wells, showing them where refreshment is, because, brother, sister, I've been there. I know where to find comfort because I've seen exactly what you're seeing now. I can't necessarily feel what you're feeling, but I've seen what you're seeing. And so I can provide comfort for you. I can take you through the valley of tears. And so we have this chastisement because God is dealing with you as sons and daughters. A fundamental fact of the believer's relationship with God is that he is to his people as a loving, good father is to a son or a daughter. Now, some of us are going to have trouble receiving that because you never knew a loving, good human father in your experience. And so there's a lot of people that can't make that transition to God being a loving father. And so I would encourage you to set aside what you experienced in your own relationship with your father and recognize, because of all that God has done, that he is as good as his promise. And that he is a good and loving father. We may not know by experience what a model father is, but we all know by intuition what a good father is. And God is that perfect father. You know, we, growing up sometimes, you know, under a bad father, you know, especially when you see other fathers that are just wonderful people and they're just so loving towards their children, sometimes you feel cheated. I'm here to tell you, man, look no further. God is a loving and gracious father, and his correction is needed. It is necessary. And it's important for us to also understand that that God's correction is never to punish us. It's never to pay for our sins. That was done once and for all at the cross. So if he's punishing us for our sins now, then what Jesus did was for nothing. His correction is motivated only by his love. His correction is only motivated by his love, not by his justice. And so he chastens us without anger. Your father's good or bad, I imagine some of them probably chastened you in anger. I was guilty, certainly. Just, you know, I'm up to here. Now I'm up to here. And then there it goes. You know, when we say dumb stuff like, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you, right? No, not really. Because you've released your anger. God's correction is never like that. And it goes on to say, if you are without chastening, you are illegitimate. If the Lord is not dealing with you, you're not his kid. And if you consider yourselves beyond God's correction, then you don't appreciate that it's a mark of a true child of God, and that you are associating yourselves with an illegitimate children of God. Ephesians 6:4, I think sometimes is not fully taught through. When it says that you fathers do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord, that second part is very, very important to the first part, because what it says is that you're going to provoke your children to wrath if you don't correct them. They're going to become children of wrath if you don't correct them. In every bit the same way, we as Christians become children of wrath if we reject God's correction. Or if God is not correcting us, then we're not really saved. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? So if we must never despise God for his chastening, it's unpleasant at the moment, we know that. Nobody should say, oh, thank you, Lord, I love this chastening. That's not spirituality, that's sickness. But we must never despise God for his chastening. We must never despise the chastening, even though it's unpleasant at the moment. When we resent it, we're basically saying again, God, you don't know what you're doing. But he, for our profit, you know, again, human fathers, even with the best of intention, we chasten imperfectly because we don't know the full picture, you know. When was the last time as you as a parent didn't allow your child to explain what the situation was before you came in and lowered the hammer? By faith, we recognize God's goodness, and we recognize his ability to not only see, but act upon that which is best for us. He may be chastening us now for something that's going to happen in the future that we have no idea about. No, No chastening seems to be joyful for the present. Our journey to holiness is not accomplished via a correspondence course. We have to be in it. You know, God is spoken of in multiple places in Scripture as a refiner of silver. You may have heard this illustration before. But if you think about that refinement of silver, it requires great heat. And it requires multiple applications of heat. And each time what happens is it's cooking off the dross, the impurities of the silver. And they rise to the top and the silver sinks to the bottom in this pot, you know, and the silversmith scrapes out this dross, just very gently takes it out and just, you know, sets it aside. It's junk. And then he reheats it and more comes up, and then he skims it off and reheats it and he skims it off. And then when does he know that the silver is pure? When he can see his reflection. That's what Jesus is trying to do in your life. Skim off the dross until he can see his reflection. And that produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And this fruit has to be evident in the life of the Christian. A lot of times the reason why we experience one crisis after another in life is because we're either blind to God's chastening or we're resisting it. They're not trained by it. And so there's no peaceable fruit of righteousness, and it's not evident. But there may be periods in our life where it seems like it's going on forever. And Lord, I just want a break. Go to Him. And just pour out to Him the insecurities, the concerns that you have in this time of difficulty, in this time of chastening. Remembering that it may not be because of anything that you're doing in your life, but because of something that God, He's calling you to do later on. But it will produce that peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now this idea of trained, again, in the language is from the world of athletics. And it's marked by that agony or that contention. And so is our training as God's spiritual runners, as our spiritual athletes. You know, God has a purpose for training of you. You know, He has a purpose for training you. And we see that throughout, you know, Joseph. In Genesis, everything that he did in Joseph's life was to train him to be the second in command in Egypt, the largest empire in the world at the time. Daniel, everything that he did with Daniel was to train him up to do the same thing. David, when he was killing a lion, was so he might be a shepherd. God always has a purpose. Afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It may be because God's taking us out into the, you know, behind the woodshed, and we're getting a whooping, and it hurts. But because we have a loving Father, we recognize there's fruit here. There's got to be fruit here. Maybe not immediately, but afterward. And we may not know until we get to heaven. You remember that time in your life when you had no clue why you were going through what you were going through? Let me show you the fruit of your life over here, of all the people that witnessed you and came to know a loving Savior. Last thing we need to note here is that in this section, the author never points to Jesus as an example. It's because Jesus never needed to be corrected by his Father. He learned obedience through suffering, but he never suffered for the sake of correction. So how do we take this home? Well, chapters 12 and 13, we have to understand, is the application in this glorious letter. So you have to go back and read chapters 1 through 11. Or this just becomes just another beatdown, you know. It starts out that we keep our eyes upon Jesus, setting aside everything that gets in our way of doing just that. Shed your life of the distractions, whether they are sin or encumbrances, to a fuller relationship with Him. And that has to happen on a regular basis. And a word of warning. We have a tendency to look at this scripture and this and hear this message and you say, you know, so-and-so should hear this. We have a tendency to look at these passages as microscopes instead of mirrors. Ask the Lord to reveal to you your sins, not in a condemning way, but ask Him to reveal your sins just like David did. He said, just reveal in me, Lord, and cleanse me. Confess your sins, not those of somebody else. Confess your sins, not with an eye to condemnation, because we know that those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation, but through the understanding of grace. Lord, I come to you with my sins because I know you've already paid for them, and I know you've already forgiven them. I want to get rid of them. If you have recognized Christ as Lord and Savior, the punishment for those sins have been taken by Him for you. So get rid of them. This is about shedding them for greater fellowship with Him. Lastly, do not place blame on somebody else for your sin, not even the enemy of our souls. You have a choice. God has said that sin is born of our own desires, but by His grace we can overcome all temptation, having given Himself as the way out. Struggling against sin is hard. It is agonizing. It is a contention, but where there is no struggle, it's because you've given in. Don't be patient with sin. Just like Jesus said, cut it off. But be patient with the process. God has you in His hand. Rejoice in the loving hand of correction that God may be laying upon you. It may be that there is something that is holding you back. It may be because He is fashioning you for greater things in His kingdom, training you up. Be mindful now. We are in a time where priorities are being tested. When we get further into chapter 12, it's going to say that God is shaking all things to reveal what is unshakable. Let us rejoice in our daily lives. People are still getting married. People are still having children. Have thousands of them, you know. Go out and enjoy the sun. It's a beautiful day outside. Go out and enjoy the things that God has provided for us. Let us rejoice in our daily lives and recognize what is important. Our priorities are being tested. Our memory verse for today is Hebrews 12:2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So if you would repeat with me the memory verse, Hebrews 12:2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him has endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of Father God. Gentlemen, if you want to come on up. If there's anybody that needs prayer, come on up. We'll pray with you. We'll anoint you. Certainly we'll anoint the sick, for those who are sick. I'm going to target one. Having surgery on Friday, right? All right. So I know Vicky's coming up to be prayed for, isn't she? Okay. And she's going to be anointed with. But if anybody else, if there's anything that God has been touching your heart on regarding these things, you know, that you've heard today, if there's anything at all that the Lord wants you to confess, this is a safe place to do that. So, Father, we want to thank You for Your goodness and grace, Lord. We pray that You would pour out Your Spirit upon us now as we enter into this time of prayer.